Lord, open your word to us, open our hearts to you. Do speak to us now, in your name, amen. Well, let's talk about the Kleenex box. Anytime you see something that's made, that says something about the maker, right? So you look at this Kleenex box and the lines are nice and straight, the corners are nice and tight. That says something about the company. It says either the company has people who care about quality or else they have a pretty decent quality control plan in place. And then facial tissues. So the company either cares about drippy noses or wants to make money about us when we have drippy noses. It also says that it's unscented. So we know the company has given some thought to how perfumes can affect people and how some people really have difficulty with that. And then the back of the box, it says that it is made from recycled recycled paper. So again, we know that the company either cares about our environment or knows that some of us care about the environment. So anytime you see something that's made, you can draw some conclusions about the maker. And that's what we want to do today. We're starting our study of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis 1:1 all the way through 2:3, skimming through it at the 30,000 foot view. And I want you to come away with a bigger view of God. That's my goal for today. So as we study the first chapter, essentially the first chapter of the book, let's think about what does the creation say about God. So if you want, please turn to Genesis 1:1, and again we'll look at the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter. The theme of this section obviously is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some people think our universe has existed forever, that it's always been here. Some people, more like some of the Hindu backgrounds, some of the other backgrounds like that, think it's been a cycle where it's been reborn and reborn and reborn and reborn over and over for a number of times. And we know, however, that all that exists had a beginning. In the beginning. It had a beginning and that God created it. And Paul said in Romans 4:17 that God is a God who calls into existence things that do not exist. That's what we see here. There was nothing, and then God created everything. And he did this by simply speaking. Genesis 1:3 and many of the other places in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and then there was. Now let's pause for a moment. Let's pause for a moment and look at two great truths. God is the creator, so what does that mean? Why is that significant? The first one ought to encourage us, and it's something we know, it's just something that we need to be reminded from time to time. If God can speak the universe into existence, is there anything he can't do? He speaks the universe into existence, everything we see, out of nothing, simply by speaking. If he can do that, is there anything he cannot do? I think sometimes we forget that. If, for instance, God wants to part the Red Sea, can he do it? Obviously. What is parting the Red Sea to creating the Red Sea in the first place, into speaking it into existence? We sometimes, I think, maybe forget it is too strong of a word, doubt it, I don't know, wrestle with it, I'm not sure what the right word is, but we sometimes forget that God can do anything. We go through our times of deep trial, and we begin to wonder, or at least a part of us begins to wonder, can God deliver us in this situation? Can he help me in this horrid mess? Can he save me from my own stupidity sometimes? From our own addictions? and on and on and on. In our head, we know he can. We know that. But I don't know, in our heart somewhere, we doubt, we wonder, we're not sure. When we begin to doubt, we sometimes just need to say to ourselves, really? Really? The God who spoke the universe into existence, I wonder if he can help me? Really? What am I thinking? What am I thinking? Sometimes Satan messes with us horribly, and we are so deluded, so deceived. God spoke, and the universe came into existence. What can he not do? Said the author of Hebrews, and here he's talking specifically about salvation, but this applies to any situation we are in. What is God able to do? He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to absolutely, positively, beyond any shadow of doubt, save us in whatever situation we are in. It's good to remember who God is, isn't it? He's the creator. He spoke and the universe came into existence. He can do whatever he wants to do. He certainly can save us to the uttermost. And so if you're going through a difficult time, listen, remember. Remember, no matter how helpless it seems, no matter how hopeless you feel, your creator, the one who created all this, is the same one who loves you. You are the creator's dear child. And when he wants to, he will speak and he will deliver you. And until then, he will walk you through whatever trial you are going through. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. The one who spoke the universe into existence is jealously watching over you. Believe it. Believe it. That's the first great truth, and it's the one we need to remind ourselves. The second great truth isn't one I think that we need to remind ourselves so much as one that we have to take to heart, one that we have to impress upon our heart. Because, I don't know, we tend to think a lot of different ways in this great truth. But the fact is, since God created the heavens and the earth, that means that everything in the heavens and the earth belong to him and exists for his purpose. If you patiently sew a quilt, it's yours. You made it. It's yours to keep if that's what you want to do. Put it on your bed and enjoy it every evening. It's yours to give away as a gift if that's what you want to do. It's yours to throw into the trash if that's what you want to do. It's yours. You made it. It's yours. You own it. In the same way, God created the heavens and the earth. He made them. They're his. And they're his to do anything that he wants with them. He owns them. They're his. Meaning that God has every right to do with us. Here's a harder one. Our loved ones, our possessions, our future. He has the right to do whatever he wants to do with them. I think this is something that fallen man, each one of us, needs to get through our head. God has the right to do with us, with our loved ones, with our possessions, with our future, with whatever. He has the right to do whatever he wants to do with them. He's the creator. He made all this. He owns it. It's his. Said another way, God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us a comfortable life. He doesn't owe us health. He doesn't owe us financial stability. He doesn't owe us friends. He doesn't owe us fill in the blank. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything, on the other hand. He made us. We owe him everything, including absolute submission to him and unconditional surrender to his will. This is probably true of all Christians, but it's certainly true of Christians in America. It's time for us to stop acting like we're almost God's equal. We are not. We are not. He's the creator. We're a creature. He made us. He owns us. And he is infinitely greater than we can even imagine. We're puny compared to him. Indeed, if God wanted to squash us like a bug, he could anytime he wanted. And he wouldn't even have to step on us. He could just speak the words. And we would cease to exist. The fact that God doesn't squash fallen man like a bug speaks volumes about God and his mercy. And says nothing at all about our supposed self-worth, as some people teach. I'll say it again. God made us. He owns us. He has every right to do with us anything that he wants to do. Never forget that. Never forget that. Impress that upon your heart, because it goes so counter to everything our culture says and everything our sin nature says. Never forget it. Okay, those are the two great truths. Now let's move on. Let's briefly outline Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. And as we do, notice how poetical it is. I'm not the first to point this out, but when we look at it, you'll see that it's actually a very beautiful order in which he did things. And during the first 3 days, Genesis 1:1 through 13, God basically, if you will, created something, and then he separated one thing from another. So the first 3 days, he's creating something, and then he's separating something from something else. So on the first day, Genesis 1:1 through 5, God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 4, he separated the light from the darkness. That's the first day. On the second day, Genesis 1:6 through 8, God created in the ESV, it says the expanse, what we would call the atmosphere. And then he separated the waters that are above from the waters that are below. So that's the second day. Third day, he created dry land. Genesis 1:9 through 13. And after he created dry land, then he separated the dry land from the seas, the earth from the seas. So the first 3 days, he's creating something, and then he's separating. Now also on this third day, he also caused vegetation to grow upon the dry land. In the next 3 days, what he is doing is he's filling the things that he created. First he was creating and separating, now he's going to fill the things that he created. So on day one, God created the earth and separated the day from the night. In day four, he fills the day and night. He separated the day from the night. In day four, he's filling the day and night. The day he fills with the greater light, as it says, or the sun. And then also the night he filled with the lesser light, the moon and the stars. The next day, we see the same pattern. In day two, he created the expanse, the atmosphere, and separated the waters above from the waters below. In day five, he filled the expanse. He filled the air with living creatures, and then the waters that he had separated, he fills those with living creatures as well. And then on day three, if you remember, he created land and separated it from the seas. So on day six, what's he doing? He's filling the land that he had created. First he fills it with the animals in verse 25, and then he fills it with man himself, verse 26 and following. So the first 3 days, he creates something and separates one thing from the other. And then the next 3 days, he fills those things that he created on the first 3 days. And then, of course, on the seventh day, he rested. Not because he had to, as you know, but as a way of setting a pattern for you and I. That we, like him, should sanctify the seventh day, set it apart as a day of rest and a day of worship. It's kind of beautiful, isn't it? It's like a symphony, everything, every note exactly where it's supposed to be. I think God is a consummate poet. What does that say about God? God not only creates beautiful things, but he does it beautifully. Even the way he does it is a wonder. He created the world, if you will, with a flare. I don't know if you've ever watched people write in calligraphy. And some people, when they write in calligraphy, they're very meticulous and very precise. As they very slowly write out each letter. And then you get the other people who, with a big flourish, they're just doing their calligraphy, and it's just, you know, almost like conducting a band as they're doing the calligraphy. And when you look at the finished product, both are beautiful. The person who was slow and precise and the person who did it with a flair, both are beautiful. But it sure is fun watching the second person as compared to the first, isn't it? Because that second person is almost like poetry in motion. What we see here is poetry in motion. God creating the world with a flair. How cool is that? Our God is cool, amen? Now let's talk about how wondrous the creation is itself. Not the way in which it was created, but the final product. And what did God say after he created the universe, the world, in the first 6 days? At the very end of it, it says in Genesis 1:31, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. The Hebrew word can be translated as good, appropriate, pleasant, useful, proper, and so on. And our world, even though it's fallen, is all that, isn't it? It's very good. Very good. So let's think about that for a moment. Sit back if you want. Get comfortable. Let's think about that for a moment. Consider how vast our universe is. According to astronomy.com, the universe is at least 93 billion light years wide. Probably much wider than that, but that's as far as we can measure. I strongly suspect it's infinite. I strongly suspect it goes on forever. But even if the universe is a mere 93 billion light years wide, that means it's unimaginably huge. Only 12 people have ever set foot on the moon. Only 12. If only 12 people have only set foot on the moon and that's all we've accomplished, what does that say about the rest of the universe? I don't know if my math was right, but I thought of trying to put this in scale and perspective. So if the moon is 1 foot from me, a mere foot from me, then, and that's 1.3 light seconds, if the moon is 1 foot from me, then the end of the universe is a light year away, if we're going to draw it to scale. How do we even wrap our heads around how vast the universe is? And that's just what we can measure. Does it go on forever? The fact that the universe is as vast as it is speaks volumes about God, the one who created it. Amen? And here is food for thought. Our solar system is part of a galaxy in much the same way as atoms are part of a molecule. And then a number of molecules, as you know, makes up an element. I wonder, do a number of our galaxies make up some element in a world so vast that we can't even imagine? I'm not saying I think that's what happens. I have no clue. I'm just saying our universe is so vast we don't even know. If we wanted to know? How would we even measure that? That's so far beyond anything we can measure that it's pure foolishness to even conjecture. With that said, are we a bunch of who's in Whoville and we don't even know it? Who knows? So once again, how vast our universe is, it's all very good, isn't it? And it speaks volumes about our Lord. And then you could go the other way. The atoms, the subatomic particles, and probably sub-subatomic particles, and probably sub-sub-subatomic particles, and we don't know because we can't measure them. How far does it go down that way? How tiny do things get? We don't know. Our Creator is pretty awesome, isn't he? Consider how balanced the creation is. If Earth were closer or further from the sun, life as we know it would not exist. If we did not have a magnetic field surrounding the Earth, Earth would fry like an egg in a pan. I guess more accurately, an egg in the microwave. If the Earth did not rotate as it does, if, for instance, it rotated only once per every revolution, then the one side would be a fiery inferno, and the other side, a frozen tundra. And that's the way it would be forever. If it was not tilted the way it is, we would not have the seasons we have. We could go on and on and on. How balanced is our world? Even secular people talk about how delicately balanced the biomes are. The systems, plant, animal, all that. The systems that comprise one unique home, if you will. Even the secular people talk about how incredibly complex they are. You change one thing, you just don't affect one animal or one plant life, you affect many, many, because it's all tied together. My favorite is water. When water freezes or becomes a solid, it expands. Why is that? When liquids become solids, they contract. They become more dense. Water, for whatever reason, doesn't contract, doesn't become more dense, it expands. If water did contract when it freezes, like other liquids, then ice would sink to the bottom of the lake because it's denser. And then the lakes would freeze from the bottom up. But because it's lighter, it rises to the surface, creates a sheet of ice, and eventually insulates the rest of the lake. Why does it do that? I wondered if God had anything to do with that. We live in a fallen world. It's far from perfect, and yet even our world is very good. Sunsets, waterfalls, trees, animals, it's very good. What does that say about God? David said in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The universe is simply amazing. Amen? If what is made is simply amazing, then what is God? What is God? Sir Isaac Newton, when he was alive, made a perfectly scaled-down replica of the then-known solar system, built from his studies, a large golden ball representing the sun and then other balls representing the planets that were known at the time. And this was on a complicated machine with a lot of cogs and belts and rods and so on. And then the planets would revolve around the sun, much as our universe does, and according to the same schedule. One day, one of his friends came in who was an agnostic and asked, saw the exquisite model, was impressed by it, and says, who made that? And Isaac Newton said, nobody. He said, all the balls and the cogs and the belts and the gears, they just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders. By chance, they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing. He was, of course, being sarcastic to try to make a point with his agnostic friend. But again, what is made speaks volumes about the one who made it. When you see something that is made, that tells you that there is a maker. Somebody made this. And again, it speaks volumes about the company that made it. In the same way, when we look at nature, when we look at the universe, we can't help but conclude, unless, like Paul said in Romans 1:18, unless we suppress the truth, we cannot help but conclude that God is, and that he is awesome. Like you, like most of us, I think, when we look at what God has made, we're left to conclude, wow, wow, is God awesome or what? And that's cool enough in and of itself. The fact that God is awesome, that's cool enough in and of itself. But this God, the Creator, the one who blows our mind, he's the one He's the one who died for you and me. This God. Wow. This God. He's the one that died for you and me. Now that's really awesome. Lord, thank you for who you are. I know that no matter how hard we try, we can never comprehend how great you are. We simply cannot. But how good it is to constantly expand our vision of who you are. We look at what you have made, how complicated and wonderful even the single cell is. We look at how involved a single strand of DNA is. Wow. Wow, Lord. You are really something. We think about other things that we can't maybe touch. We think about the things that you still have created, things like love, friendship, things like that. Oh, life would be so empty without them. And again, we look at how much we value these relationships, even here when in this fallen world where we are broken and we often do stupid. And yet, even so, these relationships are so wonderful. And again, we're left to conclude, wow, you are so great, so cool. We see things like tornadoes or straight line winds that knock over trees or knock over barns and silos and things like that. And we're humbled by the hurricane, humbled by on and on the forces of nature. And again, we're left to conclude, if these things are powerful, how powerful must you be? And then we come back to the fact that you died for us. You died for us. You who are so awesome and so mind-boggling, you're the one who died for us. Wow. Praise you, God. How we love you. How we adore you. In your name, amen.